turns and looks at again. Thessalonians? Hardly there. We studied 1 Thessalonians a couple of weeks back and learned a little bit about the church at Thessalonica and how it was established, and looked back to Acts chapter 17 verses 1 through 8 to see the events surrounding that. It's interesting to note that the church at Thessalonica is mentioned there in the book of Acts. When they go to Berea, it says that those at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They had studied the scriptures daily to see if the things they were taught were so. But that being said, the church at Thessalonica seems to have a lot of good things said about them in the letters that Paul wrote to them. So maybe it wasn't the Christians, but just the population in general of the city of Thessalonica that just didn't hear the lessons that Paul was trying to teach when he was preaching there. So maybe there were some, but the indication was that in Berea there were more of them maybe that were reached by the gospel. But again, those things that are said to the church at Thessalonica, certainly nothing like the things that are said to the church at Corinth in the two letters there, where it seems like everything that they could be doing wrong, they were doing wrong. But certainly there are some problems with the church at Thessalonica, but a good church overall. And Paul's second letter to them concerns mainly just sending them some comfort and some encouragement. And that's what we want to look at then tonight, is some of the encouragement that he gives them and some of the comfort as well. Some of the comforts that he gives them are not things that we would necessarily think of as comforting, but they are things that if we really realize the source of those things, they are comfort to us, or should be, at least, if we're living the Christian life. So first of all, in chapter 1, we want to look at verses 6 through 8. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." Well, isn't that a comforting thought to know that, yes, there are going to be people who are going to trouble you, they're going to be causing you all sorts of strife and problems, but God's going to get them back for it. And that's a comforting thought to us. No, we don't want people to get away with it. It's just not right. When somebody, for example, has committed a crime and the police never catch them, okay, it's just not right that they got away with it, especially if it's something that they did to us. We had some things stolen out of our car when we were visiting my parents a couple of years ago, and they never found out who it was or even any leads on the situation who stole it. But it's frustrating to know that those people got away with it and they didn't get into any trouble for it. Not because we want people to suffer and have trouble, but we want justice to be done. We want people to know that doing wrong causes suffering, and it's not a good thing that you can't gain by doing wrong. That's one of those things that we just generally want to have, is justice for the evildoers. But here, Paul tells the Thessalonican Christians that yes, you can know that God is going to give them back. He's going to pay them back for what they've done. And then he goes on to explain what God's going to do to the others. He says, and to you who are troubled, so first he's going to give tribulation to them that trouble you, but to you who are troubled, rest with us. So Paul says that for those of you who are being troubled, God's not going to give you more trouble. He's going to give you some rest with us. Us being Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and of course the apostles, and the other Christians as well would have been involved in it. So Paul just lets them know, God's going to be fair. The people who've given the trouble are going to get it. And the people who have received the trouble are going to get the rest from their trouble. That's the same kind of an idea that Jesus brought forth in the story that he told about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is reminded, remember how in life you had all the good things? Well, now you're suffering, and Lazarus had been suffering during life, and now he's receiving the good things. He's resting there. And so we see that same kind of thing. But notice then what he says, that when this is going to occur, in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, his flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we talked this morning about the different kinds of false teachers, and some who are false teachers because they just don't know any better, and some who are false teachers because they know better and just don't do better or don't teach better, and they still do wrong. But here, even though we treat them differently, depending on which one of those categories they fall into, and Jesus, when he was on earth, treated them differently, depending on which of those categories they were, when he comes back again, it doesn't matter whether it was because they didn't know God, or whether it was because they just refused to obey the gospel, they're going to receive the same punishment. The opportunity has been here, and at that point it will be over. It will be past. There won't be any second chances, like some religious groups teach, that, oh, there will be 7 years of tribulation, and during that time then people can change their mind. No, it says when Jesus comes back, he's going to take his vengeance then. There's not going to be a waiting period and a second chance for people. Then in chapter 2, he moves on to talk about that time when Jesus is going to come back. Well, what about when Jesus comes back? What's it going to be like? What's it going to be about? You know, he had talked about that to some degree in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians as well, talking about the coming of the Lord. But now, apparently, they were maybe a little upset about it. Verse 2 says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. And because of the things that he had said in his last letter, perhaps some people had gotten the idea that it was fixing to happen in the next couple of weeks, and so they were a little troubled by it. And maybe some other people had even written letters. He said, for as a letter as from us. So maybe some people had written some forged letters claiming that it was from Paul to these groups, to the churches in different areas. But he does say this, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul here adds something that had never been taught before. Jesus had never taught this when he was on earth. Paul gives them a little more insight into when the second coming is going to be. He says it's not going to happen right now. First, there's going to have to be a couple things that happen. There's going to be a falling away. Basically, most of the Christians and most of the churches were going to apostatize. What he's saying, there's going to be a great falling away. People are going to fall away from the gospel. In the book to the Galatians, he's warning them of that very thing, that they have fallen from grace. They've left. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer warns them too about turning back to the Jewish way and not staying faithful. So these kinds of things were coming already at the time he writes to the Thessalonians, but they weren't there yet. But he does say that's going to have to happen. And then he says that man of sin must be revealed, the son of perdition. And then he explains a little bit about who this man of sin is. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So basically he says, this man's going to rise up and he's going to try to take the place of God. There have been, probably in the past 2,000 years, 2,000 different ideas as to who this man of sin is. There are some who believe that he was one of the Roman emperors of that time. There are some that believe that it's the Catholic Pope. There are some that believe it's whoever the current president of the United States is. You know, there are some who believe that it's some leader of some foreign country like Saddam Hussein. Or, you know, there are hundreds of ideas. He doesn't give us a name. He does say that man's going to be revealed. But listen to what he says about this man. That he's going to oppose God and exalt himself above all that is called God. Whoever this man is, and whether he has already been revealed or not, we really don't even know. Most probably in the church would agree that he has been revealed. That most would believe that he is either one of the emperors of the Roman Empire, or that he is the first Catholic Pope, and that whole idea of worshiping a man and bowing and kissing him and praying to him and these kinds of things. But we don't know for sure because Paul doesn't tell us what the guy's name is going to be. Paul doesn't tell us exactly how we're going to know who he is except for the fact that he's going to oppose God and exalt himself above all his God. And it says so that he and God sit in the temple of God. Now that would seem to indicate that this was something that had to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So that's another reason that a lot of people would say, well, this is somebody that was on the scene in that time, in the first century. But the fact of the matter is, we know the falling away did come. The falling away came in the form of the Catholic Church, when the churches left the true worship and left the true practices and doctrines of the scriptures and that Jesus had taught and went off into apostasy and became the Catholic Church. That happened some 300 or 400 years after Paul wrote this letter. But he left these people. He didn't know necessarily when these things were going to happen. He, remember, as we studied 1 Thessalonians, had said, those of us that remain will be caught up. So he didn't know but what these events that he was describing were going to take place within his lifetime. But the apostasy of the church didn't take place in Paul's lifetime. At the time of Paul's death, most of the churches were still faithful. Now by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, it had become a different story. They were already starting to head down those wrong paths with those false doctrines that we talked about some this morning. But at this time, he didn't know how long it would take for this process to take place. But he knew it hadn't happened yet. So he was telling the Thessalonians, don't be worried yet. It's not the end tomorrow. It's not going to come that quickly. But it is going to come. Then in verses 7 and following, he talks about, again, some of these things. And I tell you what, when he uses the word mystery in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And I tell you what, some of the things, you know, Peter says that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. Well, this section is one of them, along with what he said about the man of perdition, or the son of perdition, the man of iniquity. But he says here that this, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who let it will let. Now, you have to remember, in the King James Version, that word let it doesn't mean allow like we mean when we say let. It actually means to hinder. It's the same term that's used in tennis. When the ball hits the top of the net, it's called a let. It's the same term. That was an old English term that we don't use let that way. When we say let, we mean to allow something. But in this case, he says, for he who now let it will let. In other words, he who now is preventing this, or is obstructing this, is slowing this process down, is stopped hindering this process, will continue to hinder it, until he be taken out of the way. Now, I don't know who this he is, but apparently there's somebody who's hindering the process he talked about of this falling away. There's somebody that's keeping that from happening. Maybe one of the apostles. Maybe some of the elders and some of the church. I don't know exactly who he's talking about. He doesn't say. But he says, until he be taken out of the way. So somewhere along the line, whoever it is that's hindering this wickedness is going to be taken out of the way, either by death or what, we don't know. But then, the wicked shall be revealed, he says in verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And so Paul says, this wicked individual is going to be revealed. And the indication here, the fact that he's able to do the powers and the signs, the lying wonders, it would indicate that this quite possibly occurred during those times when the apostles also and the Christians as well had miraculous powers as well. And that this is someone who was powerful in that sense. They could do these lying signs, deceitful things. but had miraculous abilities. And it says then that even that God's going to allow this wicked person who's under the control of Satan and doing the work of Satan to allow this person to defeat the people that don't love the truth. You know, even today, and he describes signs and lying wonders, even today we have men who have lying wonders. They claim to be able to heal the sick. They claim to be able to perform miracles. But they're lying. There are men even today. So whether even this refers to one specific person, or whether it's just wicked people, wicked, lying, false teachers, like we talked about this morning, who are just bent on destroying all that's good and destroying everything that Jesus fought so hard to protect with his death and with his teaching in his lifetime. That's one for you to ponder and study, to let you know that no matter how much we study the Bible, there's still more there that we can study and study to try to understand. We'll never get to the point where we say, well, I know it all. There are always going to be sections like that in the scriptures that are going to be difficult, that we're going to have to think about, try to find other scriptures that will relate to them. So we need to always keep those things in our mind. Never think that we've studied enough, but we can always study and find things that we didn't know were there before and learn more about those things. And then we come to chapter 3. I must say, though, it's he was writing to them that they be not troubled, but it seems to me that what he's written here, if I had been there and read it, I would have been more troubled, perhaps, than I was before I read it. I don't know. It raises more questions in some ways than it even answers. Maybe it's one of those things that they understood because of their circumstance that we don't understand. Because we're so far removed from the actual events that he was talking about. But then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Now this is, in the other letters that he wrote to them, he asked them to pray for him as well. And in a lot of the letters to the churches, he asks for those prayers. Here, he gives some specific things for them to pray for. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. You know, we take that for granted here in the United States. The fact that we can just go up to somebody in the grocery store or on the street and talk to them about the Bible. That we just take that for granted. At this time, there were places where if they went and tried to do that, they'd be thrown in prison. And, of course, in the world today, there are still places like that. We are so sheltered, you might say, because of the life that we live here in this country that we sometimes don't think about that. But he asked them to pray for that. And that's something we need to pray for. Because certainly things could change in this country as well. That we might not be able to freely speak the word of the Lord. So we need to pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. And then in the second verse he says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. And so there were wicked men who were trying to stop them. Just as they stopped Peter and John, arrested them, put them in prison, and said, now don't go preaching, we're going to let you go, don't go preaching. Well, they went and preached some more. And again, there were people who were unreasonable and wicked who were trying to stop the spread of the gospel. And there still are today. Some of them are even in positions of power. And they're in a position to be able to destroy people who are trying to share the gospel with others. He says, pray that we may be delivered from that kind of people. Because not everybody does have faith in God. There are a lot of people, and a growing number in our own country. Each and every year, it seems like, there are more and more people who don't want to have anything to do with religion, don't want to have anything to do with Christianity, and even that don't want to have anything to do with God, don't even believe there is a God. And it seems to be a growing movement in our country. So we need to pray that we'll be delivered from those kinds of people. And then verses 6 and 7, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which we have received, which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. He said, we showed you the proper way that Christians ought to behave themselves. And anyone who's not walking in that way, not living in that way, you withdraw yourselves from that individual. And then he goes on to explain it a little further in verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now it's very important, again, that we notice the wording, as with many scriptures, these could be twisted very easily if you put the wrong word in there. He says those that would not work. You're not talking about somebody who's sick, or somebody who's handicapped and can't work. But if somebody is physically able and capable, and in particular here he's referring specifically in their day and age, men were primarily the ones who worked. The idea of large portions of women in the workforce was not around back then. So he's talking about men. Grown men, capable men, who are sitting around doing nothing and trying to eat other people's food and trying to just loaf around and not do anything. He says, if somebody falling in that category, he shouldn't eat. He said, we didn't do that. Verse 8, he said, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. We labored night and day. He said, we worked for everything we got. We didn't just expect a handout from people. And there's nothing more discouraging than seeing somebody who's holding up a sign that says, we'll work for food, and then you offer them a job, and they refuse it. And there are people who do that. Capable, perfectly healthy individuals. But when they're offered the chance to work, they're not interested in that. That's a sad thing. We have a lot of that in our county. Now, of course, we have a lot of people who can't find work, can't find jobs, but we have a lot of people who are working two or three jobs. So there are jobs out there if somebody's willing to look for them and find them. They're not easy to find always. And they may not be the high-paying jobs, and they may not be the glamorous jobs, they may not be the jobs that everybody wants. But there's work available for someone who's willing and able to do so. But we need to keep that in mind. And then he goes on in verse 11 to talk about this group of people some more. He says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You know, when you have something to do to keep you busy and to keep you working and occupied, you don't have time to be meddling in everybody else's business. But that's the problem they had here in Thessalonica. Apparently there were some folks, they didn't have anything better to do than sit around gossiping about this person or that person and meddling in this person's affairs and bothering this person about this or that. That's all they did all day long. And that's one job that nobody needs. Nobody needs to do that job. We'd all be better off if that was a business that just went out of business. Busybody is not a good business. It's one that destroys and causes problems and strife wherever it goes. And we don't need any of the members of the church employed in the business of being busybodies. There are enough of those out in the world. We don't need Christians doing it. That's what Paul gets on them with here. And then he goes on to say in verse 13 to the rest of it, he says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. You know, sometimes when you see folks that aren't doing anything, and yet they seem to be living as well as the fellow over here that's working as hard as he can, it gets discouraging. You think, hey, give up and do like they're doing. They're bombing everywhere, and they're doing, making a better living at that than I am working. I don't want... But he says, don't be weary in well-doing. Keep it up. Keep working. Don't get discouraged about that. And then he says also, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Instead of encouraging it, even passively by allowing it, he says that if this is going on, don't have anything to do with that individual. Make them ashamed of it. And then he says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is the purpose of all church discipline. Anytime the church engages in discipline, it's always with the desired result of bringing that person to the correct behavior. It's not just, well, we don't like you anymore, we're getting rid of you, we're going to kick you out of church, is you're not doing what you need to do to get to heaven. We want you to go to heaven with us, and so we're not going to associate ourselves with you until you correct this. Now hurry up and get it right so you can come back. That's the attitude that we have. Not an enemy. Not that we hate these people and don't like them, want to get rid of them. That's not it at all. We want them to be part of our family again. But we want them to be a helpful part of the family, not a troublesome part of the family. And then verse 17, he says, the salutation of Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. This verse, probably more than any other, is an indication that Paul didn't write the letter of Hebrews. He says, this is my mark in every epistle, the salutation of Paul. I put my name on it, so let's know it's from me. And so that indicates the fact that the Hebrew letter doesn't say it's from Paul anywhere in it. Would be an indication of it. It's not. But this letter certainly was. And he deals with some difficult issues in that book. Short little book, just 3 chapters, but boy, there's a lot in there to think about. And a lot in there to put into practice. Paul didn't waste words. He didn't just go about talking to hear himself talk. And ink and paper was precious back then. So he didn't go about wasting a lot of it, writing long letters that had no point. He said what needed to be said and got it done. If you're here tonight and you have a need to respond to the invitation, perhaps you've been walking disorderly in some way. Maybe you need to get yourself right with God. Maybe you haven't been doing the things that you should. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you need to become one. Whatever your need may be, we ask you to respond as we stand.